Hi, good afternoon. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verses 7 through 20. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim. And the second reading comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight.
Let us pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for the redemption in your blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses that has come according to the riches of your grace that have been lavished upon us in all wisdom and truth. Lord, help us understand what that means today. Because, Lord, we are in great need of understanding your redemption. And, Lord, we are in great need of living in your forgiveness. Lord, in the midst of all the areas of our life, Lord, we need you. And we need to know ever more greatly what it means to live as one of your people. Thank you, Lord God. We just give you all the praise and glory and trust that you're working among us, that you are speaking to us through your word. Help us to listen. In your son's name we pray. Amen. As I was researching our passage today, I came across an old article from NPR's This American Life about an author who came to New York and had this kind of interesting experience on our New York subway system. He's from another part of the country, so that was kind of new to the subway system and how it works. And so he was sitting in Times Square on the end platform in the middle of rush hour, waiting in a crowded group of people for the subway car to come. And in the middle of that time, above the noise of just the general conversation, he heard someone saying in a very loud voice, "You're in, you're out." And he heard it over and over again, "You're in, you're out. Oh, you're in, you're out." And he was confused and he looked around kind of, who is saying this? And he noticed that there was a man kind of at the edge of the platform, and he was coming closer. And everyone he was kind of running into, he was choosing them as in or out. And obviously this author understood that this man was disturbed. You know, he was looked like he had maybe been living on the streets, and there was no rhyme or reason for why he was doing it. That was the thing that fascinated this author the most, is that as this man kept going through the crowd, choosing people as in or out, it had no kind of discernible pattern. You know, he would go four times, you're in, you're in, you're in, you're in, and then, oh, you're out. It could be men or women that were in or out. It could be rich or poor that are in or out. It could be any ethnicity that were in and out. No discernible pattern. But the author was commenting on how as the man came closer to him, his heart actually started racing. And he didn't know why this was, because obviously there was no point to this man's choosing, and it didn't mean anything at all. But as the man got closer to him, he started getting kind of a little anxious, like, what is the guy going to say about me? am I in? Am I out? What is it going to be? And so even though he knew that it was silly to even kind of wonder what this guy's, you know, opinion of him would be, he just, as the guy came closer, he kept thinking and anticipating and wondering more. And then when the guy passed by him and said, "You're in," he couldn't help but feel excited about that. He didn't know why. He was really confused about why did he feel like this euphoric sense of relief and excitement that, oh, I'm in. Good. Whew. And in the article, he was talking about how that feeling kind of betrays a feeling that all of us feel. That even though there was no rhyme or reason to this man's choosing, the fact that he was choosing betrays this need for all of us to be chosen. That all of us have this desire in us to be chosen. And we don't want to be chosen, you know, as the last person on the team. We don't want to be chosen out of resignation or frustration, you know, or out of manipulation. We want to be chosen because someone wants to choose us, whether it's a spouse or whether it's a workplace or whether, you know, it's friends or even society in general. We don't want to be the last one chosen. We want to be the first one picked. We want someone to value us enough and see us as worthy enough that they would choose us first. And so as we look at our passage this morning, we see that actually that desire and that response is what Paul is extremely overwhelmed by. We talked about it last week, that we have been chosen and predestined from before the beginning of the world, that God valued us enough to choose us before we could even make a choice for him. That he said, "You're in," before you could ever respond to his choosing. And that's a statement of value for Paul, of God's great value on us, that we have been chosen by God, that we're in by nothing we've done, by no rhyme or reason of our own doing and our own righteousness and our own works, our own self, but we have been chosen. So far, we've been reading about the blessings of God's love and care to us. And last week we talked about these foundational blessings of being chosen and adopted. And as we go on to 7 and 8, we see that Paul begins to talk about the benefits of this adoption that you've been given and the fact that you've been chosen. What does it mean that you have been chosen and adopted? We see in verses 3 through 14 that we've been in already for like 3 weeks now. This might be a month that we've been in. That first prayer, verses 3 through 14. And you may have noticed the pattern. Paul goes back and forth between talking about God's blessings and God's benefits. And this week, Paul talks about the chief benefits of being chosen and adopted. And it has to do with being redeemed and forgiven. Those are the chief benefits that Paul sees that we have been given when God says, "You're in. You're in." So this morning we're going to talk about what does it mean for us to be redeemed and what does it mean for us to be forgiven. You know, when we talk about redemption and forgiveness, it's one of those things, and really all that we've been talking about since the beginning of Ephesians, there's this tendency in the midst of all that we've been talking about for it to be great head knowledge, but not to really translate into heart knowledge that begins to change the way that we live. You know, we can know that we're a child of God. We can know that God has chosen you. You can know all of those things. You can even believe all of those things. But often the problem is they don't translate into how we live. We don't live out of the fact that we're chosen. We don't live out of the fact that we're adopted. And when we look at especially redemption and forgiveness, those can really stay in the realm of this esoteric theological knowledge. But really, when we look at what Paul's trying to do in this grandiose prayer to God, is he is talking about these things as theological truths that are supposed to really go down and sink down into the depth of who you are. They're supposed to be heart knowledge that change the way you live, change the way you understand the world around you, change the way you interact with other people, change the ways you see yourself. So as we look at this morning, we're really going to look at it in terms of heart knowledge, about how these grandiose concepts of redemption and forgiveness, how they are really supposed to translate into the way that you live, into the way that you understand your relationship with God and into the ways that you interact with other people. So we're firstly going to look at what redemption means and what Paul is talking about in this prayer. Paul writes in verse 7 that in him we have redemption through his blood. Now notice that little phrase in the beginning, in him. If you haven't been with us so far, we've been talking about how we see that phrase in Paul all the time. We see it, you know, over 20 times in the book of the Ephesians. And really for Paul, that little phrase in him describes what it means to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are in him, which means that what Christ has, you have. What is true about Christ is true about you. What Christ has done, you receive. And so we see that Paul is saying that the primary blessing and benefit that you have from being in Christ is that you are redeemed. The word redemption in the first century was actually a legal term. It was used in law courts. It really had a very specific legal connotation. And the legal connotation really meant to pay a ransom or to pay a redemption or give a redemption of someone that would free them from some type of slavery or debt. So if someone was taken hostage, they would be paid a ransom to redeem them. Or if someone was in debt, they would pay the redemption price to free themselves from that debt. It was a very specific legal term that Paul is using here. And Paul is using this very specific legal term to describe human sin. That's what he's using to talk about here, to describe human sin. That through human sinfulness, both corporately and individually, we have been made captive to the overwhelming powers of evil and destruction and death and sin. We've been made captive to them. We have become the slaves of sin. And there's nothing that we can do to get out of that except through some outside redemption. That's what Paul is talking about here when he uses that word redemption. And so really what it connects into is the idea of original sin. Now, most of you know that concept. You know, you might have wrestled with that concept. It's not a very comfortable concept, original sin. Basically, original sin is the statement that humanity is sinful by nature, and that it's always been that way. Since the very beginning of time, our first parents, Adam and Eve, through every successive generation until now, everyone has been infected by the sin disease. One author described it as we are tainted masterpieces. So we're masterpieces. We are marvels of God's creativity and love. And because we are masterpieces, we can do great acts of good in the world. But it's like someone took a Van Gogh or a priceless Rembrandt and just slashed it with a knife. That's us. We're tainted masterpieces. We're made in beauty and love, but we're marred by sinfulness. And this is something that has happened long before you were born and will happen long after you depart this earth. We have all of this sin disease, and that is the kind of idea of original sin. And so I know that that is uncomfortable, brings up a lot of uncomfortable questions, like, you know, are babies sinful? You know, it brings up the questions of, well, what does that mean for my life? If I'm inherently sinful, then why should I try to be righteous? Why should I try to live a holy life if I'm already infected by sin? And it also has to do kind of with an understanding of human society and human progress. Usually we think that things are getting better, that people are getting better. And the idea of human sin is that we're not actually getting that much better. We may look better, but the same problem has happened from the beginning and will go on till the end. And this is like a hard concept for us. And it's partly a hard concept because we don't understand very well the distinction between corporate responsibility and individual responsibility. We live in a society that is very focused on individual responsibility. And most of us, we live in this culture, and most of us espouse this belief that we believe that people should get what they deserve. You know, that they should get what's coming to them. So we don't want people to be punished for crimes they didn't commit, though that happens way too often. And we also want people not to make us pay for the things that they do wrong. So I know for me, it's one of my enduring frustrations when, you know, people are leaving tons of garbage on the street because it's like, well, now I have to pay for your negligence. Or, you know, it's a frustration of all of us when we have a negligent coworker, or, you know, when we're in a group of students with someone who just doesn't pull their load and we have to pay for their lack of care or lack of responsibility. And that's all because we have this strong sense of individual responsibility. It's about what I do and it's about what we do, and you should take responsibility for your life and what you do. And this also kind of leads into how we look at other people around us, especially people who are not kind of following that kind of ideal. So like, for example, the poor or the homeless or those who didn't make it or those who fail. Often there's this narrative that, you know, they didn't do enough, that, you know, they should just kind of pull themselves up from their bootstraps and, you know, they should do it because we're all individually responsible. So I know that all of us know examples of this and can understand it because we live in the midst of it. But this understanding is very different than the world we see in the Bible, and also actually in many places around the world. Because in many places around the world and in the scripture, there's more of an understanding of corporate responsibility. That we're all responsible, as well as one person being responsible. And you see this in the Old Testament all the time. You know, many of us struggle when we read through the Old Testament and we see that all of Israel was punished, you know, for idolatry and sin, which means that probably a lot of people in Israel were worshiping idols and doing things against the law, but there were some people who were following the right path. There were some people who weren't doing those things, but if the whole nation of Israel is punished, that meant that both the people who are on the right path and the people who are idolatrous, both of them were punished because of some people's sin. So there's this idea in the scriptures of corporate responsibility. You know, often we seem kind of see society around us as a collection of individuals. You know, so we see that we're all individuals, but we are bound together by laws and, you know, the common good, et cetera, et cetera. But in the ancient world, they saw themselves as actually a people, a nation. So they had this idea that they were connected to each other, that they were a part of a whole rather than just being one individual that's connected to other individuals. They realized that they were very connected to each other, and that's actually how God saw them as well. So they weren't just responsible for their own sin, they were responsible for the other's sin as well. They were tainted by that sin as well. So for example, this is how it works out in our society. We tend to see big issues like the Baltimore riots as someone else's problem. You know, we see this on your, maybe you see it on your Facebook feed. I definitely see it on my Facebook feed. You see that everyone's blaming someone. So one group of people is blaming the police and police excess. One group of people is blaming the protesters or the thugs who are kind of causing these things. And other people are blaming inequality or racism as being the underlying problem. And everyone is blaming someone else, but you don't really hear a lot of conversation about it being my problem, it being our problem. It's always someone else's problem. Because we have an idea that we need to be personally responsible. So if something is happening there, it's obviously their problem, but it's not my problem. And we see this with all the issues of the day, whether it's sex trafficking, political corruption, poverty, or environmental disasters, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, we may have strong opinions of who is to blame for those things, but we don't often have strong feelings about our responsibility about those things as part of the American people or as part of the human race. And that's different from the biblical worldview. In the biblical worldview, we're not just responsible for our sin, but we bear the curse of other sins as well. And we're called to actually have a sense of corporate responsibility, not just for ourselves, but for each other. So this is the environment then that we see the issue at hand of redemption. You know, we have a problem with saying, well, are we all captive to sin? All of the world, all of human people? You know, and especially if we see ourselves as pretty good people. Like, I'm not so captive to sin. And the people around me, we're pretty good people. We're not so captive to sin. But the problem is not just your sin. The problem is sin as a whole. Because as we know, there's no lack of evil and sin and death in the world. There's no lack of it. You know, our cup in the world is overwhelmingly brimming to the top with sin and brokenness and evil. And that doesn't just affect those people involved in it, it affects you as well. You are tainted with that sin just like they are tainted with that sin. We are all a people of unclean hands and unclean hearts. And that's how God sees us. God doesn't just let us off the hook because we're personally good people. God sees us as a part of a whole, as a part of a community. So even our lack of care for other people is seen as part of the problem of original sin. So this is the situation where we find ourselves with redemption. That God sees a whole people that are slaves to sin, that are broken, that need a ransom. God sees people who are slaves to sin through their own self-righteousness, by their own legalism, trying to do their best, and they're slaves to sin. God sees people who are licentious, who don't have any morals and do anything they want to other people or to themselves, and they're slaves to sin. God sees all different people doing our own ways of saving ourselves and sees us as slaves to sin. And God, from the very beginning, had a plan to redeem us. Now you may ask, why did God create us this way? In such a way that he would need to redeem us. But we need to understand that God didn't create us as robots. God could have created a bunch of great robots, you know, who would do exactly what he said, would never disobey. But God didn't create us as robots. God created us in the image of God. He created us as wonderful, beautiful, amazing masterpieces. And part of that is we were given this ability to choose. Adam and Eve were given the possibility of choosing that tree, that fruit, because they were created in the image and likeness of God. Not in the image and likeness of a thing created, but the image and likeness of God. So God knew that these people he loved, that he longed for them to be sons and daughters, that they would go away, that they would do their own things, that they would not just hurt themselves, but they would hurt other people, that they would separate from each other and their ability to love and connect with each other, that they would become their own gods and a law unto themselves. God knew that. So even though in his freedom, he chose not to limit our freedom. So from the very beginning, God has this problem of how do I save these people who are slaves to sin? How do I save them? Those people who are captive and who need redemption. And we see that with redemption, always the cost must be met by price. That the higher the cost, the higher the price. And we see in the Old Testament that the price must always be paid by blood. That's why Paul says that it's redemption through the blood. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." So in early times in Israel's faith, if the people committed a sin against God, they could come with a lamb, and they could sacrifice it, and blood would atone, because blood is life, life for life. But what happens when it's not just one person's sin or one nation's sin, but it's all of our sin compiled, not just our cynicism, not just our greed, not just our frustration, but multiplied by a billion, by trillions, past and present? What happens with that? The cost must be met by a price. And that's what we see Paul talking about in this passage. Now, to understand this, I want to go back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis, to that confusing group of verses that we just read earlier on. Because there, I think we get an understanding of how the price was paid and what God did from the very beginning to pay this ransom price. Now we see in Genesis 15, I hope you followed that, because it's a little bit hard to follow at times. But the basic gist of the passage was that God desired to make a covenant with Abram. And the covenant was that he would bless them, he would make their people into the great nation, that he would do all these amazing things for them if they would only follow him. And so Abraham is willing to do that, but he has questions. He says, but how can I know, and how can it be true? You know, questions like we have often, especially when it comes to faith. And so God then makes a certain agreement with Abraham to show him that it's true. And he says, I want you to kill a cow and kill a goat and kill a ram, cut them into pieces, and then lay them out into two rows with an aisle so that I can walk through. Now just imagine that for a second. You know, God says to Abraham, you got to kill a cow, you got to cut it in half, and then you got to lay one side over here and one side over here, and you got to do that with a ram, and you got to, I mean, just imagine the bloody mess that was. Just would be a really gross kind of scene. And for us, we can kind of be confused about what is happening here. It makes no sense what God is asking Abram to do. But for Abram, it wouldn't have been confusing at all, because this was actually a common practice when making a covenant with a king or with a lord. It was actually the most kind of, one of the most important rituals for making a covenant. And it had to do with agreements that were so important that nothing else could really seal the deal. So always with kings and princes or lords, if someone was going to make a covenant with them, and especially an important covenant, they would kill these animals, and then they would walk through. And basically the idea is, if I don't keep my promise, cut me into pieces, just like these animals. If I fail to do what I said, you can just cut me right in half. That's what the agreement was. So then when we look at what happened in this first covenant, something amazing happens here. And we see two amazing things actually happen. We see that after Abraham does that, or Abram, he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And what he's waiting for is for God to come and witness this agreement. It was fully Abraham's intention that he was going to walk through the animals. And he was going to say to God, God, if I fail to trust you, if I fail to honor you, cut me to pieces just like these animals. But we see in the scripture that he waits and waits and waits, and finally God shows up. And God shows up as this pillar of fire and smoke. But instead of making Abraham walk through this path of animal parts, he walks through it. God's presence goes through that instead of Abraham. And so the first thing that's happening there is basically God is saying, if I fail to keep my promise, cut me to pieces. Now, that would have been unheard of in the ancient world. I mean, that a lord or a king would make that promise? That would never, ever happen. But Abraham watches in shock and wonder that God himself says that he can be killed if he doesn't keep his promise to Abram and his people. But then something else happens. We read in the passage that after God does this, it's over. It says, therefore God made a covenant with Abraham. So what happened there? God didn't just say to Abraham, cut me to pieces if I don't keep my part of the bargain. But God says to Abraham, cut me to pieces if you don't keep that part of the bargain. You can cut me to pieces if you fail to keep the promise. Abraham never goes through at all. Only God goes through. So the agreement is fully 100% on God's shoulders. God says, if I break my agreement, you can cut me to pieces. And if you break your agreement, cut me to pieces. And so we see then, thousands of years later, the Son of God comes down to earth. And he's literally cut to pieces. Nails, spears, lashes. He is cut to pieces. Why? to redeem you of the curse of your sin. Jesus comes down, the Son of God, and he follows through on the promise that he made to Abraham, to not just one people, but to the people of the whole world, that if they break the covenant, he will cut himself to pieces for them, to redeem them. And he does in Jesus Christ. So what that means for you right now is that if you know Jesus Christ, if you have been redeemed by his blood, if he has been cut to pieces for you, then you are no longer under the curse of sin. You are no longer under that judgment of the curse of the covenant, the judgment that God would cut you to pieces if you broke your vow, because all of us have broken our promises. All of us have broken our vows. All of us, in various ways, individually have broken them, and we live in a people who have broken their vows and promises. So instead of cutting us to pieces, God cuts Jesus to pieces. God follows through on his promise that he would redeem us. The price has been paid. So now we don't have to live like we're still under the curse. You're going to always live with sin, and we live in a world that is bursting to the brim with sin and death and the devil and evil, but we don't have to live under the curse. We don't have to live under that curse of sin any longer. The curse has been lifted in Jesus Christ. You can be free in him. One of my friends runs a ministry to homeless kids in Spokane, Washington. And if you ask him why he does it, he'll quote to you from Galatians 3:13. He'll say, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And then he'll talk about his ministry, and he'll say that the kids I work with live under the curse. They live in situations so dark and so filled with violence and drug abuse, so filled with shame and sin and brokenness that you can't even imagine. You would never even wish the way they live on anyone. They live under the curse. And he always says that my job then is to help them to know that Jesus was a curse for them, to show them that they don't have to live under the curse any longer, that the curse has been lifted, that they can be free. And that's the same hope for us. We're not a curse anymore. We've been lifted, and God has desired to do that from the very beginning of the world. And that gives us a new ability to live with other people. It gives us a new ability to be honest about our sin and brokenness. It gives us a new ability to be able to be free in God's forgiveness. The word forgiveness means, in this passage, the canceling of a debt, the canceling of a penalty. And a trespass is very much like the word trespass in English. It just has this idea of going somewhere you shouldn't go, doing something you shouldn't do. So what God is saying to you right now is you have been forgiven, not by anything you've done. You've been forgiven, so now you can be honest about your sin. Now you can stop hiding, and you can take responsibility for what you've done. You can turn to God, and you can have new life and a whole new experience than you had before. When I first came to my church that I served before coming here in the Netherlands, I was told about a man who left the church a few years before, and he had left in anger because he had been caught in an affair. I mean, this guy was an elder in the church. He was a great guy. Everybody loved him. But then he was caught in this affair by one of his friends, and it was a woman that everybody knew. She was a pretty well-known person in the community. And when some of the people in the community, the church community, tried to confront him on this and confront him that maybe he was wrong in having this affair and destroying his family and scarring his kids' lives, et cetera, et cetera, he just got angry. And he left the church. And he said, "I'm never coming back here again." Well, after being myself at the church for a couple years, which would have been, 5 or 6 years, after this happened, I started noticing this man in church again. And he was actually there with his family. And about a month after he started coming back to church, he invited me to lunch, and he explained his story to me. And he basically said that he was so angry and resentful, and though he was filled with shame over what he did, healthy shame, about what he did. He just was so angry at the church for the ways that they talked to him and the ways that he felt like they disrespected him. But he said that after a few months, and he was living apart from his family, for all he knew that his relationship was over, he said he had a realization about the cost of living under the curse of sin. Because at that moment, he said he had felt like he was living under the curse. You know, why, we often ask this question, God, why is this happening to me? And that was what he asked day after day after he was found out. God, why does this happen to me? Why did you do this to me? And one day, he was actually listening to some Christian music. He was listening to this this song that has a chorus named, Jesus Paid It All. And he said as he was listening to that song, he suddenly began to realize about the curse of sin in his life. That he was living under the curse. He was living under the curse of sin and shame, and Jesus paid it all. Jesus even paid for his sin of adultery. Jesus paid for the darkest impulses in his life. Why does he have to keep hiding from it? Why can't he take responsibility for it? Why can't he face up to what he did, that he might have lost his family forever? Why can't he face up to the fact that he might have scarred his children for the rest of their lives? Why can't he face up to the fact that he's lost friends, that he's maybe destroyed relationships all over this? And so he said that he began coming to this realization, and he realized just how his denial and his self-justifications kind of led him downward and downward and downward. And he didn't even realize kind of how desperate this was happening to him until he was at the bottom and he didn't know what to do. And at that moment, he realized Jesus paid it all. This didn't justify at all. Didn't make what he did any better. Didn't make him think that he did okay, you know, that he didn't do something terribly wrong. But he began to work in his life that Jesus paid it all. What does that mean? That Jesus loves him despite his sin. That Jesus actually has paid for that curse that he gave to his family. The curse that he inflicted on himself. Jesus paid it all. And he said that that understanding gave him an ability to face up to his sin. Because he realized at that moment that his sin did not have the power to kill him. That because the curse was taken away, suddenly he didn't have to run anymore. He didn't have to hide anymore. He didn't have to justify himself anymore. He could take responsibility for his actions because Jesus paid it all. And he said the first thing that made him do is to talk to his family, to talk to his church. And years later, by the grace of God, he was able to reunite. But he had no assurance of that, he said, when he started. He knew that he might have lost everything, and he would have done it through his own sin and brokenness. But he knew that because Jesus paid it all, he could begin the process of healing. And he said this to me, and I always remember what he said. He said, he did this all for me. How can I not try to live for him? And that's really the freedom we have in Christ's forgiveness. He did this all for me. Why can't I live? Why shouldn't I live for him? Why can't I try to live for him? Whatever's going on in our life, we don't have to run from it. It doesn't have to be a deep, dark secret in some closet in our life. Christ has taken the curse away so we can live in freedom. We can live in honesty about what we've done. We can live in honesty about the paths we've gone on. We can be honest about our past, the brokenness, the failures, the sins. We can be honest because the curse has been lifted. When I was a kid, I broke a vase in our house. And my dad, I knew of his anger and that he was going to, you know, he was going to spank me and he was going to maybe do worse to me. So when he got home, I hid in the basement. And I could hear my dad yelling and screaming, like, where is Chris, and searching for me. And I just hid in this corner in the basement, hoping that he wouldn't find me. And that's often how we live with God. We live in the corner. We hide. We hide from what we've done wrong. But this is the hope of the gospel, that we no longer have to hide. That Jesus says, come out in the light. I've forgiven you. Seek forgiveness from those you've hurt. Forgive yourself. Forgive others. I've forgiven you. There's nothing holding us back now from receiving that hope. Dear Lord God, help us to know, not just in our head, but in our heart, what it means that you've forgiven us. Lord, when you said to us, you're in, it means that we're forgiven. It means that even though we've done a tremendous wrong, like the man that I met in the Netherlands, even though there would be no reason that we should be forgiven, as he realized that he doesn't deserve anything, we get it. Help us to live in it. Help us to forgive others. Help us to seek forgiveness. Help us to forgive ourselves because you've forgiven us. Thank you, God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.